So it's good to be with you today. Let me start by reading you something. See if you can identify with this. I'll talk about prayer, and this relates to prayer. It's the middle of the night, and I've been sleeping for a few hours. Suddenly, I'm wide awake. Nothing's wrong, but I find myself unable to just roll over and go back to sleep. As I lie there in limbo, a distinct impression comes to mind. Get up and pray. My flesh immediately counters. That cannot be God. I rebuke that thought. I toss around for a few more minutes. That's laughter of conviction, I think. Toss around for a few more minutes, and again, the mental call comes to go downstairs and pray. I look at my alarm clock, such tiny numbers, 1:23 a.m. My electric blanket is on 6. Do you guys have electric blankets down here in the South? Yeah. I am baking golden brown, and I begin to make my appeal. Lord, I'm exhausted. You know, I've been really tired lately. If I get up, I'm sure one day I'm going to die of a heart attack. There's no response. I gradually become aware of a sense of conviction, but it seems vague, so I try to ignore it. Then I take a different tactic. Lord, I'm almost asleep again. Almost, but not quite. God, I know you're looking for someone to stand in the gap, but isn't there a place for someone who's willing to just lie in the gap? Finally, I harden my heart and eventually fall back to sleep. In the morning, while I'm brushing my teeth, I remember last night's battle. Though I struggle to discredit its validity, the gnawing authenticity of what really happened is overpowering. What did I miss? What life-changing exchange could have taken place? So I want to talk to you about the purpose and power of prayer. And specifically, I want to zero in on people that you have been praying for that God has put on your heart. I know we're all praying for different things, for our nation, for the nations right now, for what's going on in the Middle East and for other things. But some of you are praying for loved ones who are far from God. And I want to emphasize that through what I share this morning. A true story. I woke up in jail in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. I was 19 years old. I was not walking with God. I was very far from God. It was Christmas morning, and my mind went back to my family in Australia, probably because it was Christmas. I was thinking about the day when I waved goodbye to them 6 months earlier from Sydney Harbour on my way to Panama. I'd hitchhiked my way through South America, and then it was off to Europe. I was going to meet up with some friends who were in Greece, and we were going to hitchhike the famed hippie trail that went through Turkey and Iran, Afghanistan, to India and Nepal, but I never made it. I got arrested, thrown in jail. 2 days after Christmas, they put me on a KLM flight back to Australia. And when I landed in Sydney, my mum and dad met me at the airport. And my dad said this phrase that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, it's good to have you home, son. Mum and I have been praying for you the whole time you've been gone. A few days later, he handed me a brochure, if you're American, brochure, if you're Australian. Everyone say it like me, say brochure. Okay. No, some of you said it like an American. it was about this 1 week outreach with Youth with a Mission in Canberra, Australia's capital city. Canberra was just a short 3-hour drive from our home on Sydney's North Shore, but even so, I wasn't planning to go. I knew my dad was going to ask me about it, and I had my answer prepared. No, Dad, I'm not going to go. And sure enough, he grabbed me, we're walking through the kitchen. He said, son, hey, so what did you decide? Are you going to go? And I don't know what came over me. everything within me was wanting to say no, but when I opened my mouth, I said, sure, Dad, I'm going. And I went, and my life was radically changed. By the end of that week, I got baptized. I came up out of the water. There's something that happens in baptism, isn't there? I knew I had a calling on my life to travel the world and to preach the gospel. And never went back to meet up with my friends. I lost track of them. I don't know what happened to them, but I didn't go back to Europe. My life was radically changed. In the coming months, the thought, this reoccurring thought kept coming back to me. Is it possible that the events that took place were orchestrated because of my parents' prayers? I've come to believe that that's what happened. God did not make me come back to him. I still could have resisted him, but God made it easier for me to come back to him. And I believe it's because of the hours spent in prayer for me. And I'm so grateful to my parents for that. Maybe you've heard the statement, prayer changes things. For thousands of years, people have wondered if prayer actually changes anything. Does it actually change outcomes where I'm going along and I pray, but the outcome is going to be the same? Or is it possible that I'm going along and I pray and then there is a different outcome that eventuates because of those prayers? Not everybody believes this. Some people believe that the only thing that changes is us when we pray. Others believe we pray simply out of obedience to God, but it's not going to actually change anything. But is that all there is to it? Do the lives of those we're praying for remain the same whether we pray for them or not? I don't believe so. I've come to believe that prayer actually changes outcomes. One of those who believed that was evangelist Billy Graham. He said this, one of my favorite statements about prayer. He said, "We can change the course of events if we go to our knees in believing prayer." We can change the course of events. His implication was that God has actually left some things unresolved on purpose, because he can do whatever he wants, but he's left some things unresolved so that we can partner with him. We can actually co-create with him to bring about his solution. That's why the title of my new book is Creating with God. So Genesis 1:1, very first book in the Bible, says, "In the beginning, God created." Just stop there. In the beginning, he created. Let me ask you a question. Was that the last time? Was that the last time God created and everything since then has been unchangeable and has been fixed? Or is he still creating new things? I mean, think about it. He's called the living God. Why would he stop creating new things once he had finished creating the physical universe? And so if the living God continues to create new things, does he give us the privilege of partnering with him to align ourselves with his will, not only in managing the planet, but in praying for his will to take place? I believe that it does. So I need to set the stage here before we actually begin talking about the mechanics of prayer. And so just bear with me because I'm a context person, right? How many are context people, right? You ask me the time and I give you the history of the watch. I won't do that today. I've been accused of giving too much context. I won't. But let's look at the big picture here so we can see where prayer fits in. So God, our God, is the creator of the entire universe. He is outside of time in that he has no beginning. He flung the stars into space. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Nothing is too hard for him. He's God. So he's sovereign over all of creation. And he is in control of the course of history. God is going to orchestrate things in the timing and the moments that he wants. When the fullness of time came, Jesus came to the earth. It was planned from long ago. He's going to come back again for us. I don't know if it's going to be before the tribulation or after. I don't want to get into that. But he is going to come back. I mean, and the direction of history is going to go his way. Even the rise and fall of nations. Daniel 2:21 says that he removes kings and establishes new ones. Sometimes, by the way, people, by their evil behavior, deserve an evil ruler. And God allows for such to come forth. God has orchestrated different things to take place. Acts 17:26. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, okay? God has pre-appointed the times and boundaries of every nation on earth. That's why the Bible is full of prophecy, because God simply says the direction of history is going to go this way, and some of it I'm going to make go this way. Every other major religious book, all of them, are suspect for their lack of prophecy, because their God is not the living God. Our God is the living God. Do you know, one out of every four verses in the Bible has some prophetic basis for it? According to J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia on Biblical Prophecy, there are 31,173 verses in the Bible. 8,352 are prophetic in nature. It's because God is the God of history, and so He has orchestrated these things, okay? We're talking about His sovereignty and His greatness. He's in control of that, but just what I want to point out is it doesn't mean He controls every single thing that happens in the lives of individuals. But in terms of the big picture stuff, God orchestrates certain things. He does certain things so that other things will not happen. And He doesn't do some things so that some things will happen. The word lest, L-E-S-T, means so that something else will not happen. So I might say, I'm going to make sure I fill up my car with gas because it's on empty, lest I run out of fuel on my way home. I'm not going to take a nap this afternoon during the Masters, lest I stay awake till 2 in the morning again. Right? So I'm going to do certain things so that something else will not happen. The Bible uses the word lest. So for example, Exodus 13:17, the Bible tells us that God led the children of Israel by a different way because He knew these warring Philistine tribes in the wilderness. Once they confronted them, they would want to return to Egypt. So God led them by a different way lest they would want to return to Egypt. So God stepped in. Genesis 4:15, God set a mark on Cain lest anyone try to take his life. Judges 7:2, God told Gideon to reduce the size of his army lest he give himself the credit for the victory. If necessary, God will at times override a person's free will. At different times, someone gets in the way of His big picture plans and God simply overrides their free will. But by the way, whenever God has done this, it was always temporary and it never had to do with their salvation. Just keep that in mind. He always gave them back their freedom to choose. But sometimes when they get in the way, God overrides their ability to choose freely to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He did this with a witch doctor called Balaam, who was hired by this Moabite king to speak a curse on Israel. And when he opened his mouth, Nehemiah 13:2 says, a blessing came out instead. I'm sure Balaam was the most surprised. A blessing, he's going to speak the curse, a blessing came out instead. God didn't ask his permission. God just took a hold of his tongue. And by the way, if anyone was to say blessings and curses are not real, why did God change it into a blessing then so that the curse would not come upon his people? Another is Pharaoh. You remember the story of Pharaoh, Exodus 9:12. God hardened his heart. But let's not forget that Pharaoh hardened his own heart the first 5 times, and then God hardened his heart. When someone hardens their heart toward God, they become a candidate for God to use them without their permission. And God does. But then He gives them back their freedom, and it never had to do with their salvation. So God is orchestrating the big picture stuff, okay? So with that in mind, the question is this. He controls the big stuff in history, but does He control every single event that takes place in history? I want to suggest to you that He doesn't control every single event. That not everything that happens is God's will. There are people who do believe that everything that happens is God's will. But if everything's God's will, it doesn't fit with the rest of his character. Because if everything that happens in our lives is God's will, then God wants for some babies to be born deformed. And God wants for there to be war and for refugees and for some women to be raped. If everything that happens is God's will, then he wanted this young man to come into our YWAM facility in Denver. And my first book is about this. He came in late one night, a former student who'd backslidden, pulled out a 9mm pistol and shot 4 of our staff, and 2 of them died that night. In the coming days, some people said words like these to encourage us. Well, God is in control. Well, I know God's in control of the direction of history, but I don't believe this was controlled by him. Or maybe you've heard someone say, everything happens for a reason. I remember saying to someone, I don't believe that. Well, how can you feel secure then? That person said, if God isn't controlling everything. And my response was, my security doesn't come from the fact that God controls everything. It comes from the fact that he is able to work all things together for good for those who love him. But all things, yeah. All things means the bad things too, right? Like Pastor Reagan said, he doesn't keep us from some of those things, but he weaves them together. But we have a part in that too. So following this shooting that took place at our ministry in Denver, I was challenged to research what the will of God is. What does the Bible say about the will of God? And I read a lot of stuff and I looked into the original Greek meaning of the words, and something stood out that's one of the most mind-blowing things, the greatest revelations I think I've ever had. And I think I shared it last time when I shared here a little bit briefly, but it is the discovery that there's actually 2 different words for God's will in the New Testament. One of them relates to his big picture plans that cannot be changed, but the other relates to his desires that can be resisted by human beings. So the words are bulamai and thelema. Bulamai refers to, I'll read it, to plan with full resolve. To plan with full resolve. So there are some things God has planned with full resolve. Other things he has not. For example, 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish or wishing that any should perish. It's the word bulamai. God has not planned with full resolve that anyone should perish. Wow, that changes the meaning, doesn't it? God hasn't set in stone who will perish and who will be saved. He hasn't planned that with full resolve. It's bulamai. If you go into Strong's Concordance, you'll see it relates to those big picture, unchangeable plans that God has made. But then there are other times, so no one can change that, but there are other times where people can resist God's will, and it's the word thelema. And thelema is usually used to refer to God's preferred will. But according to Strong's 2307, his desired outcome, which can be accepted or rejected by human beings. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Well, if it's the will of God, then all of us give thanks all the time, right? How many give thanks all the time? I'm not raising my hand. I know sometimes I'm grumpy and critical, and God has to convict me. Before coffee in the morning, of course. But if I'm grumpy and I'm ungrateful, I'm out of the will of God. That's thelema. It's his desire for me. Another one in Matthew 6:10, he said, pray this way that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's his wishes, his thelema will would be done on earth. Why would he tell us to pray this if it's already going to happen? There are some things God desires. And then there's one verse where both words appear in the same verse. And it's Luke 22:42. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who would want to face this brutal death that he was going to face? He knew his impending arrest and crucifixion was at hand. And he said, Father, if you're willing, that's bulamai, your big picture plans. If you are willing, And he knew there was no other way. Remove this from me. Nevertheless, not my thelema, not my personal desires right now, but yours be done. So, with this in mind, let's talk about prayer. Everyone say, I thought you were going to talk about prayer. Go ahead, say that. Well, I am. I'm getting there now. I just had to give you context. Honey, did I give too much context? I did. Okay, thank you. It's always nice having someone to tell you the truth. Well, not always, but it's beneficial in the end. Okay, so here's the context of why prayer is important, that prayer aligned with God's will. Even when you know something is God's will, you might still have to pray it into existence. It's not because he can't do it without us, but because he desires for us to co-create with him, to partner with him to bring about the solution. So, for example, God said to Isaiah, also known as Isaiah, Isaiah 1:18, God said, come, let's reason together. Wow, what a statement. Come, I'll use my mind. God is saying to this friend of his who's a prophet, I'll use my mind. You use your little mind. Let's think this through. Can I suggest to you that intercession is one of the ways we reason with God? Because we know his character. We know that sometimes he has to bring judgment, but the Bible says he doesn't willingly bring grief to anyone in Lamentations. But he must do what's right. He didn't just invent morality for humans. The God of the Bible lives by the same standards he gave to us. And so, knowing that God desires to bring mercy, we can reason with him. Isn't that possibly what Abraham was doing in Genesis 18? He said to God told him, look, I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, God, far be it from you to do such a thing. And he went on to reason with God. God said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, it wouldn't be just for those 50 to die. And God said, you're right. If there are 50 righteous, I won't destroy the city. But Abraham wasn't done. He continued to reason with God. He continued to intercede. But what if there are 45? Okay, look, if there are 45. And what about 40? Okay, 40, 30, 20, 10. Did you notice? 6 times the outcome was changed because Abraham persisted in prayer. Wow, what kind of authority do we have? Remember, he knew God's character. Knowing the character of God, knowing what God really wants, can move us to pray, because sometimes it's not happening because human beings and angels have free will that go against the will of God. But praying puts an incredible influence on them, like God did with me. So I think some things will only happen if we pray. In Exodus 22, verse 30, God intimated to Ezekiel, and the context here, the political leaders and the religious leaders of the day were in sin, were taking advantage of the poor and needy in their midst. And God said, I'm going to have to bring judgment, but I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap and to make a wall that I wouldn't have to do it. But I found no one, so I had to bring judgment. What else could this mean except that the fact that God was looking for an intercessor meant it was possible an intercessor could have been found. And if an intercessor had been found who was willing to stand in the gap and make a wall, judgment could at least have been delayed or maybe even averted altogether. And then there's the story, Pastor Reagan and I were talking about this in his study in between services. Isaiah, everyone say Isaiah. Isaiah, okay, it's called English. That's called English. Okay, Isaiah 38, 1 through 5, but just put up verse 5. So here, God tells Isaiah, Isaiah's the prophet, Hezekiah's the king. God says, go and tell Hezekiah he's going to die, have him set his affairs in order. And Isaiah gives him the word, leaves. Hezekiah falls on his knees. God, I don't want to die. Please, God, don't let me die. Give me more time. God taps Isaiah on the shoulder and says, go back again. Tell him I've added 15 years to his life. Why would the Bible say God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life if he was already going to live those extra 15 years, unless the fact that his prayer actually changed the outcome? Wow, no wonder the devil doesn't want us to pray. When we align our prayers in faith and with God's will, it has great power. Woo! And then we step into one of history's greatest intercessory moments, Exodus chapter 32. God says, in verse 10, he says to Moses, look, I'm done with this people, the stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, no, God, it wouldn't be right for you to do that. And God says, leave me alone. It's like Moses is grabbing a hold of God. It's like, no, God, you can't do it. Let go of me. And they were spared because of Moses' prayers. Now, I believe God didn't want to destroy them, but in his justice, he had to do the right thing. But the fact that Moses stood in the gap, look what Psalm 106:23 says. God would have done it had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the gap, stood in the breach. Wow, this thing is so powerful, prayer that God has given to us. So let me give you the ground rules here, and then I want to tell you a story in closing. So the ground rules of intercession. You can pray and pray and pray for someone, but ultimately they have the final say-so. Because love relationships must be free. For love to be real, it must be possible to reject it. And so you can pray for your loved one, like, God didn't make me come back to him. He just made it easier for me to come back to him. I don't know what would have happened if I'd continued on to Afghanistan and Nepal, doing drugs and everything I was involved in. I'm so grateful now. But God didn't make me come back to him, but he answered my parents' prayers by making it easier for me to come back to him. How many of you have unsaved loved ones, okay, you're praying for? Don't stop. How about some unloved saved ones? Anyone have those? Just kidding. Pray for them too. Pray for your unloved saved ones. God is not going to force anyone to turn back to him, but he will persuade them strongly. Another principle is you've got to have a right heart before God. If there's stuff there that you need to make right, your prayers will have a degree of ineffectiveness. Go and make it right first. James 5:16 tells us it's the prayer of the righteous that has great power. Thirdly, you've got to make sure you're praying according to God's will. Because if you're just praying what you want, those are not the prayers God wants you to pray. He wants you to hear what he's saying. Well, how can we know God's will, his thelema, his wishes? Ask him, and he'll tell you. Now, he might tell you something you don't want to hear. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. He kept asking God for the same thing. Finally, God said, Paul, stop asking me for that. It's not my will. 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence we have with him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's thelema, according to his desire, his preferred will, then he hears us. So once you've determined God's will, then the fourth thing is pray, 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 and don't give up. Luke 18:1, Jesus tells the disciples to pray and not lose heart. Probably because sometimes prayers take time. They don't happen right away. This was the case with the great evangelist George Mueller. He'd been praying for eight friends. He'd been praying for them for a long time. One by one, they all came to Christ, except one stubborn, son of a gun guy who just would not give in to the Lord. They asked George Mueller about it, and he said, he's going to come to Christ. I've been praying for him. I've been praying for his salvation, he said, for 63 years and 8 months. How could it be otherwise? Well, George Mueller died, and his friend didn't give his life to Christ. What was that all about? Well, George Mueller didn't see it, but at his funeral, as they're lowering the casket into the ground, the Spirit of God fell on this man, and he fell on his knees, and he cried out, and he said, God, have mercy on a sinner like me, and he gave his life to Christ. Whew, George didn't see it. Yeah, but God answered his prayer. So, pray, pray, pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Who's the greatest example of this? Jesus. He's Jesus. See, when you woke up this morning, Jesus had been praying for you all night. Wow. So, it always kind of bothered me that God interrupted the course of my life, but didn't do the same for my hitchhiking buddies. Why me? In one word, prayer. I believe it was the prayers of my God-fearing prayer warrior mum, who's with Jesus today, but she wouldn't give up. She wouldn't let go. And God intervened. And I'm sure Satan was quick to accuse God of injustice like he did with Job and many others through the centuries. God, he would have said, see, you're not as impartial as you make yourself out to be. You showed preferential treatment to this guy and not to the others. And God taking Satan and pointing at a woman on her knees, travailing in prayer for her wayward son, would have said, see, that's why I did it. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes a vision that he had, Revelation 5, verse 8. He saw the host of heaven falling down before Jesus with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people, of his people. Not one bowl for all of them, but different bowls for every person, every prayer need. Some of them wouldn't take as long to fill up, others a lot longer to fill up. A few chapters later, the vision is expanded, Revelation 8, 5, to reveal what happens when the bowls are filled. They're mixed with fire from the altar and hurled down upon the earth. It's God moving in tangible, demonstrative ways in answer to our prayers. We need to make sure we don't leave those bowls half filled. In another passage, we're told that not only do our prayers accumulate over time, but sin also has a way of accumulating its force until finally it overflows and judgment comes. For example, long ago, God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 16, that judgment had not yet come on the Amorites. It had not yet reached its full measure. And so, let me read you a little blurb here from my book where I quote Pastor Jack Hayford in his book, The Secrets of Intercessory Prayer. He says this, the power of the prayers of the saints have a way of counterbalancing the judgment. When God's people move into prayer, God holds off divine judgment until another season. If ever there was a time in this nation where we needed the bowls to be filled, it's now. Why does this happen? Because the bowls of sin and the scales of justice have been balanced by bowls that are filled to overflowing with the prayers of the saints. There comes then, in the divine order of things, moments when one of two things will happen. Either the sufficiency of prayers poured toward heaven will invite the rule of God into human affairs and thereby welcome a divine display of grace, or the bowl of evil will fill to overflowing and judgment will come. Our role as intercessors is to make sure the bowls of incense never run dry. So, to summarize, the role of the intercessor is to have a right heart, to pray according to God's will by asking him what his will is, to pray then in faith, and then to pray with perseverance. In fact, faith and perseverance go together. Here's my favorite definition for faith. Faith is praying until ... Don't stop. Keep on praying. Fill the bowls to overflowing until there is something that takes place on earth. So let me close with a story of a man who used to teach in our YWAM schools years ago. Back in the day, when you get older, you can use that term. Back in the day. So back in the day, he used to teach in our YWAM schools. And his name was Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was a Scottish preacher, powerful preacher. And he was, on this occasion, he was scheduled to be the keynote speaker at this large conference in England called Keswick. My parents took me to Keswick when I was a little boy, when I was seven. And people would come from all over the British Isles to this convention. And Duncan Campbell was the keynote speaker the last evening. Thousands of people have gathered. And how many of you know God speaks to us sometimes in the most difficult times, right? In the most inconvenient times. And God speaks to him. He's sitting on the platform. They're leading worship. And by the way, I love that we do hymns here. You know, back then, that's all they did. But boy, The wise scribe brings out of his treasure things new and old. And I love that hymn that we did today. And so they're singing these hymns. It's one of the last hymns. And the Lord speaks to Duncan Campbell. Duncan, I've called you to the Hebrides. These are these islands off the coast of Scotland. These about 36 islands called the Hebrides Island Chain. And so Duncan knew the voice of the Lord, and he said, okay, Lord, sure, I'll go, thinking in a few weeks. A second time, the Lord comes back and says, Duncan, I want you to go to the Hebrides now. And Duncan says, Lord, I'm about to preach. Let me just finish preaching. And the Lord said, Duncan, I want you to go to the Hebrides now. And so he turned to the guy who was organizing the conference, and he said, the Lord told me I need to leave. He said, what? I need to leave. God told me to leave. He said, they're singing the last hymn. I'm about to get up and introduce you. And Duncan Campbell said, well, I will be of no use to you here because God has called me elsewhere. So he left. I don't know who preached that night. It wasn't Duncan Campbell. I'm pretty sure they didn't invite him back the next year either. This is how significant the timing was. He gets to the train station within 2 minutes of the train leaving, gets on the train, gets the train to the coast where the ferry that only goes once a week was loading and about to leave in 15 or 20 minutes. He gets on the ferry, gets over to the Hebrides. He doesn't know where he's going, what he's doing, who he's supposed to meet, because God doesn't fill in the gaps until we obey, right? As we obey him, then things begin to make sense. There's a little boy there, not that little, a 10, 11-year-old boy, and he says, hey, are there any churches here? And the boy says, oh, the churches are all dead here, but none of the young people go to churches, but I know that church there on the hill, the pastor left 6 months ago, and one of the elders, that's the only thing I know, is he lives in that house. So Duncan said, go tell him, go tell the elder for me. Could you do this for me? Just go tell him Duncan Campbell is here. The kid comes back 15 minutes later. Now, this is in the 1950s, okay? They didn't have telephones, you know, or any way to communicate. He says they've been waiting for you. They had been praying that God would send someone, and this particular man had been praying for Duncan Campbell. He said, God, I'm going to fast and pray until you do something. And the day before, God told him to get up. So he knew something was about to happen. It's right when they did the math. It was right when God told Duncan Campbell to leave the stage at Keswick. So he said, he goes up there. The elder says, oh, down that other house, that's, and one of the other elders, they're waiting for you for dinner. They go have dinner. They go to church. He preaches this powerful sermon. Do you know what happened? Guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. So you didn't think I would say that. It did happen, just not right at that moment. So they're standing around after the service drinking tea, which in Australia and England and New Zealand we do all the time, and eating biscuits, which are known as cookies, okay? So, and then someone comes running in. Quickly, come outside! And they run outside, and people, it's like a bomb has gone off. People are rolling on the ground in the parking lot, groaning, crying, but it wasn't a bomb. It was such intense conviction of sin came down. The first guy got up off his knees at 4:30 in the morning, and revival came down like a wildfire, spread through all the island chains. There were people praying. I got to tell you, two of the people that Duncan Campbell was to meet later on a different island, these two ladies, I think for several decades they'd been praying. One of them was doubled over with arthritis, little old ladies, sisters. The other was almost blind. And they had gathered a group together, and these ladies had been praying from 10 at night till 4 in the morning, twice a week, for revival to come. God, pour out your spirit on our land. Isaiah 64:1 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And God came down and poured out his spirit. Wow. No wonder there's so much opposition to prayer, because this thing really works when it's done in faith and it's aligned with God's will, with his thelema will. It can make a difference. People can still resist it, but God will move mountains and orchestrate things. And so I want to encourage you, for those you're praying for, don't stop praying for them. He's ready to pour out his grace in times of need, the Bible tells us in Hebrews. Let's fill the bowls of incense with prayer until they overflow. Amen? Oh, amen. Yes. Okay, Pastor Reagan, bless you guys. It's good being with you today.